25 through 29. Does everyone have the outline in hand that you would need to follow along tonight? Hope so. If you don't, look around and share one with someone. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less shall we escape him who turn away from him who warns from heaven? And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, 25 through 29 is the concluding portion of the fifth warning in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is well known for these five red lights. You'd better stop and pay attention to what they are telling us, because they address us as Christians. I believe they are doing just that. They are addressed to Christians. I think the language, the context, the purpose of the book, just the theological thread that runs through this book is convincing to me that these are warnings to Christians. I have friends, and I know of men who are excellent interpreters of the Word who see these warnings as having been given to a mixed multitude and are designed to those who are not believers. But I think that the very purpose of these is to provide encouragement for the believing Hebrew Christians who were being tempted to revert and to go back into Judaism. And the consequence of that kind of spiritual reversion was going to be, would be divine discipline. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is encouraging these Christians to pay attention to their salvation. Pay attention to your salvation as it is in process of saving you. Now, there's some here tonight who are not, have not been here earlier, and you need just a brief excursion into this understanding of the way salvation unfolds in Scripture. You may be, as many Christians are, you may be thinking that salvation refers only to the moment which we come to Christ. But you ought to have a wider understanding of the word soteria. In most cases in Hebrews, it is not referring to justification by faith, namely salvation past tense. It's referring to process, growth, this phase of salvation. Salvation past, salvation present, salvation future. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. That's sanctification. That's growth, maturity in Christ. We will be saved from the very presence of sin. Here we come into a relationship with Christ. We are in Christ. The life of Christ is the issue here in the process of growth. And we will be with Christ face to face in that phase of salvation. So when I say pay attention to your salvation, I'm using it in the sense that I believe the writer of Hebrews is using it when he said in the first chapter, or excuse me, chapter 2, don't neglect your salvation. Pay attention to it. More on that in a few minutes. What are these warnings? There are five of them altogether. Let's rehearse them. The danger of drifting. The danger of doubting the Word of God. The danger of becoming dull toward the Word, insensitive, hardened hearts. The danger of despising the Word and setting it aside. Now we've come to the final warning, and we're in the midst of it in chapter 12. There is a lead-in for this final warning, and I want you to see that. If you will look back, you may want to look in your Bible if you've taken notes there, and you're going to look in verses 24 and those verses preceding. Why should the readers desire to return to what place? Go back up to verse 18. And see, that section is leading us into this. He said, don't go back to Mount Sinai. What was characteristic of Mount Sinai? That was the place where the Old Covenant was given. That was the place in the Sinai Peninsula before that great mountain where the law, the Decalogue was given, that God just rattled the bones of everyone with thunder and lightning and an earthquake and fire and smoke. And it was an awe-inspiring scene. That was represented the unapproachable nature of the Old Covenant. Or perhaps to say it this way, God revealed Himself as the one who was unapproachable in the Old Covenant, who could be approached, but only through sacrifice. There was a gap between God and man. What is the place to which the reader should not desire to return? To Mount Sinai. To that old covenant, which was contemporary Judaism for them. They had come out of Judaism. They were not to go back into that system. That system, it was not a bogus system. I mean, God had given the law, and Judaism was a fulfillment of that, at least biblical Judaism, not the kind of hybrid which the Pharisees and the Sadducees represented. But don't go back. See the reversion temptation. To go back into the old way of life. In their case, it happened to have been Judaism. To do so was to imitate Esau. You remember Esau. He was a profane man. He was willing to forfeit his birthright, his inheritance, for a bowl of stew. Bowl of stew. He wanted to satisfy his hunger pains, and yet what was far more consequential, which had intergenerational impact. It wasn't just limited to the moment, but he was willing to just set it aside. Now we're ready. You got the linkage. Look at the verse. Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now let's rip this apart for a little bit, and then we'll put it back together. See to it. This is a present imperative. Keep on looking out after this. I've written the word listen with an exclamation point here in the margin to try to summarize the impact of this opening statement. It's transitional. He's going into his final push. He's telling these Christians, listen to the God who has spoken in these last days in His Son. Now, does that sound vaguely familiar? We go all the way back to Hebrews chapter 1. This book is really coming to a conclusion in a real sense right at this point. Remember Hebrews 1:1? God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. And as you remember, you may recall, that the push in that opening chapter is that God has given the ultimate revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ, and we had better be listening carefully to Him. So, I wish to put it in these terms. Privileges then demand responsibility. That's what He's saying to them at this point. Setting them up with this statement. Privileges, those is enumerated in verses 22 through 24. Look at what God has given to you in the new covenant. See to it that you, new covenant people, do not refuse, set aside. Look at that word for a moment longer, will you? That word refuse. You want to find the counter or another use of that word in the context, which may help you to appreciate it more here? Look up in the context further up. You notice in verse 19, those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. See the word begged? That's our word. Same word. In that place, the idea was Israel begged that, his voice was so intimidating, so overwhelming. I mean, they didn't hear his words enunciated. It was as thunder, and it so overwhelmed them that he said, "Stop! Stop!" Now, he picks that very word up in leading into this word speaking, and speaking is the hook word here, because he's used that word in verse 24. The blood of Christ speaks better than Abel's blood. What does the blood of Christ say? It's the blood of Christ here, which is representative of the totality of the finished work of Jesus Christ, the new covenant that he has provided. That speaks better than the blood of Abel, because Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. It spoke of guilt. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks forgiveness. It speaks privilege. It speaks an openness. The new covenant privilege. And then he takes that word, refuse. Don't disregard this final and ultimate word from God. God has spoken through his Son. Would we dare ignore such a word from God? To refuse to listen is a treasonous act. So something, then, he's saying, do not become guilty as the Israelites who begged that God would not speak another word. Don't you say or refuse to listen God's other words or his final word in Jesus Christ. Now that's the lead-in. Now watch this. Here's the way the remainder of this, to me, seems to unfold. He now gives five reasons why this final word in the Son should not be refused. You'd better listen to this new covenant Christianity, which is epitomized in Christ, fulfilled in Christ, because the one who uttered it, and I'm going to operate around this word one, the one who uttered it, because this passage focuses squarely upon the awe-inspiring presence of God as revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he says these five things then about the one who has uttered it. Verse 25. He is inescapable in the execution of judgment. Look at the 25th verse. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Now, to whom is that referring? It's referring to the Old Covenant people, Israel, who, under the Old Covenant, if they disobeyed him, and you recall, in an entire generation, reverted back into the Egyptian way of thinking and living, and so the Lord let their bones become bleached in the desert sun and did not allow but two from that generation to go into the land promise. He had to discipline an entire generation. So if they didn't escape, plus you had all of any infractions of the Mosaic Law and all of the judgments that were associated with those infractions in the Mosaic Law, all from the cleansing, the ritual prescriptions to actual capital punishment. But they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Much less shall we, this is an emphatic pronoun, hey mice, we New Covenant Christians, how we shall escape who turn away from him, the originator of the new covenant, who now sits at the right hand of the Father, who warns from heaven. So his point is simply this. Divine discipline came to that people under the old covenant. That was a covenant that was mediated through Moses. The new covenant has been mediated in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And if you treat him, if you, with disregard, disdain, do not take seriously your Christianity. You are subject to divine discipline. God will take you. He holds you accountable and will render a spanking, will give a spanking. So we have been spoken to God by the one, have been spoken to by God who has come from heaven to give us this word to which we must take with the utmost seriousness. Now, verse 26. It's universal. Universal in the scope of his work. This is the one who uttered it. Look at the verse. And his voice shook the earth. What was that episode? Mount Sinai. I don't know what it had been on a Richter scale, but It might have gone up to 10. I don't know, but I'm sure. Boulders were coming down, an avalanche. I mean, there was this created no man's land between the base of the mountain and the people camped out beyond the mountain. And I've never experienced an earthquake, but I've listened intently to those who've been through one and those who describe the impact of an earthquake upon people. After the San Francisco earthquake, the most recent ones in California, you know, the counseling business just skyrockets. People really become unglued. It becomes like mentally so disorienting. And the one thing we can count on for stabilization is terra firma. And when the ground moves, I mean, the disorientation and the fear and the consequences of that, the trauma of the whole event, it's just overwhelming. That was the emphasis that God wanted to make upon Israel. He wanted them to be overwhelmed. He wanted them to be intimidated. He wanted them to have the sense of the awesomeness of His presence. So when He says that the earth shook then, look at the twist or the move, He says, but what? Noon. Now. He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now, good Bible students, when they see quotes, they stop and look and contemplate, and you don't go further without doing what? Consider what this is referring to. Now, some of my all millennial friends, I don't know if they all do this or not. I know some of them do. They tell us that this shaking here that he's describing is that of the first coming of Christ. And at that first coming of Christ, he shook literally the scaffolding of Judaism down to the ground and it crumbled. And we have therefore the final revelation of God in Jesus Christ, and Judaism was set aside. And that was the shaking. I don't think so. I don't think so. Let me build my case by having you go back to look in Haggai. That's where this quote is taken from. Haggai 2:6. Haggai 2:6. Next to the last book in the Old Testament. Prophet Haggai. Here's a sermon. We're going to look at a sermon that was delivered on October the 17th, 520 B.C. The reason for these sermons that are recorded in Haggai, at least they're synopsis of the sermons, of what Haggai was getting Israel to come to a point where they would get back into the rebuilding of the temple. They had returned to the land in 516. In 520, excuse me, they had returned to the land, and work on the temple had faltered. They weren't going forward with it. Haggai is brought forward by God to shake them up, bring them to their senses, and he does this in this particular sermon by giving them, boy, the long view of things, an eschatological view of things. Let's get into it at we need a kind of a running start. Let's go at verse 4. Haggai, are you there with me? 2:4. But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage. Also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. He's telling them, stop complaining. Comparing with what your circumstances are, and you know, quit whining and get on with it. Go on and establish this temple, this building where I will be worshipped. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, and also the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now what he's doing with this reminder here is he's motivating them to go to work, certainly understanding that what they're doing is not the conclusion of the matter with the temple. There will be a greater temple. There will be a glory that will sit upon that temple in the last days when the Messiah returns. And God deals with all the nations. There's a universal scope to God confronting and holding the nations and holding them accountable. This second shaking then, which the writer of Hebrews takes, refers to is a reference to this shaking. The second shaking will be at the second coming of Christ. There will be great physical judgments associated with it. The book of the Revelation enumerates those from chapter 6 through chapter 19. He uses the terminology, he communicates that through those six seals, six trumpets, and six bowls. And where there is a shaking of the earth. And this word shake here is to remind us of what is really the baptism of fire. I'm going to go into that in the 27th verse, but if you understand that baptism of fire is terminology used by Jesus and describing the time in which there will be the final accounting and reckoning with God at the end of the age, that which Peter refers to in 2 Peter, when all the heavens and the earth will be burned with fervent heat, you know, just be the entirety of it all will be nuked, all physical earth, the physical universe. So this is the reference that he's making here in verse 26. The reference is to the second coming. I like the way Kent Hughes described the scene. If you pause and think of the night sky and look at the universe and contemplate the extraordinary, how can you even begin to touch the edge of infinity and think of space and its unending nature, seemingly so. But God is the only one who is infinite. But Kent Hughes describes, though, this shaking of all of the universe this way. All 100,000 million galaxies, each containing at least that many stars, each galaxy 100 light years across, will hear the word and shake out of existence with a word. With just a word. Now you're ready for the 27th verse, because he turns the notch up. He takes that phrase, come back with me now to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27. He takes the phrase and he says, and this expression, that little word and there, said, I want to explain something to you. And I'm going to embellish it. This is what he's saying. I want to explain something to you from Haggai 2:6. You know those three words, yet once more? Look at those carefully. That's what this and means here. And this expression, denotes the removal of those things which can be shaken. This is the complete removal and destruction. That's the idea of the word. Or as of created things means the same thing as that things which can be shaken. The material universe. In order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Here he's referring to the baptism of the fire, which will leave only the eternally, that which is eternally valuable. Only that will remain. So he lifts this phrase from Haggai 2:6 to stress the fact that the new shaking by the prophet will be the final one. The final shaking that he's anticipating is the second coming of Christ. The removal and destruction then taking place at the second coming of Christ is the one referred to in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. I'll lift a portion of that statement. You remember what Peter said? The heavens will pass away with a roar. The Greek word there, roarzedon. It's an onomatopoetic word. It sounds like it's meaning. Roarzedon. And the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up. By the way, you know what Peter goes on to say in light of that? He says, what sort of people ought we to be? Knowledge of that final encounter with the God of the universe and what he's going to do to this material universe ought to rock you to the tips of your toes and ought to put you on 24-hour alert and effort. With regard to we ought to be living eschatologically. That's the way we ought to be living. Now, you know how it works out. It works out in what you may think compared to the great incarnational event and the second coming. You may think this is inconsequential, but here's an application of it. It's the kind of honesty and integrity that's shown in ways when you leave a service station and you come back and you pay your debts. Why would you do that? Why would one do that? if ultimately you do not believe you're accountable to God. There is a God. I want to live to please Him. And I'm going to stand in His presence one day. That's the point that he's making with this in verse 27. Look at it more closely. This baptism of fire. Notice that he says that which cannot be shaken may remain, those things. The shaking is going to leave only that which has eternal value. Someone has put it this way. I like this. Christians are the only people who really possess anything. That is, anything that's going to last. Start thinking of your life and interpreting your life in those terms. That you, because of your relationship to Christ, have, of all people, by God's grace, have only that which is eternal in nature. Relationship to Him and the new heavens and the new earth and the kingdom into which we shall go with Him. Now, as a matter of fact, that immovable kingdom is the point of verse 28. Did you get that in verse 27? The one who has spoken has eternal in effect, the effect he produces. And fourthly, he offers an immovable kingdom. Verse 28. Therefore, now here's the application of this warning. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, this kingdom which cannot be shaken is, I believe, a reference to the millennial kingdom. I do not believe, as some have taken this, as a reference to the coming of Christ the first time and the dismantling of Judaism, as it were, and the establishment of the new covenant. Though that has certainly occurred. What he is speaking of here is when this kingdom they are receiving will become a reality. What is that kingdom? The kingdom which he anticipates here, and it's emphatic in the sentence, by the way, that's why I've tried to create a little color with it, if you can see it, that we of the new covenant are receiving. That is a present tense. That is called a futuristic use of the present, or proleptic use of the present. That's linguist vocabulary to point to the fact that it is coming. But yet, though it is coming, not yet, however, I'm living in the process of anticipation. I'm anticipating it. That is, it's coming to me. It has not fully come, but it is coming to me. The kingdom that is going to be received is the millennial kingdom in which we will rule and reign with God's Son, the Messiah. Revelation 21-6. That is where we're called, you recall the use of the word metakoi, companions with the Messiah, already used in this book of Hebrews. So what he's saying is that, therefore, by our perseverance, that by this perseverance that we exhibit, that we are establishing the basis for our rewards and our sharing in the full experience of that rule and reign with Jesus Christ. How can I receive the kingdom now then? Look at the tense. We are receiving. It's a present participle. Oh, yeah. It's going to come to earth one day. But how do we receive it now? By endurance. By faithful living. That ensures what? The laying up of treasures. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Jesus told, we're lay up treasures in heaven. So reward, loss of reward is at issue here. Present faithfulness enables us to appropriate this coming kingdom, for it has everything to do with our status in this coming kingdom and in the eternal state, the rewards that will be given. All right, let's advance it. I'll take that phrase by which we may offer to God an acceptable service and reverence with reverence and awe. What he is saying, and the point that he's making is this, is that there is, as a consequence to this, there should be a resultant attitude of worship to God. I should be so overwhelmed with His presence. I should be so impressed with who He is that I have such a regard for who He is and what He expects. Notice the word that He uses. We will offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. or careful regard to who God is and what He expects. I should say something with regard to that phrase, let us show gratitude. It can be taken one of two ways, let us obtain grace or let us show gratitude. I think the better reading there is let us show gratitude, because the point that he's making is that the total impact of this warning ought to make us worshiping people. Well, the worshiping people, this is not to be limited to our experience in the assembly, includes that, but making us worshiping people really is describing the totality of my life, my world and life view, the way in which I conduct my total life ought to be one of a worship experience before God. I am in the presence of an almighty God, and I'm so overwhelmed with who He is that I live my life accordingly. I'm going to apply that more in a moment in some several specific ways. So let's go right to the concluding statement in verse 29. Then, who is the one who has uttered this that should be listened to? He is the one who is fearful in punishment. Look at that last statement. For our God is a consuming fire. This is a reference to, it's taken from Deuteronomy 4 and 24. This language of fire has already been used in the book of Hebrews. I want you to see that. It's important to appreciating to understand what he's saying here. If you're in Hebrews, I want you to go back and look at chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Fire is associated with the Christian's accountability to God. Some take this and immediately take the interpretation that this is referring to the consuming fire of God's wrath and eternal punishment. I don't think that's what he's referring to here. You remember the fire that descended upon Mount Sinai? What would have been the consequence if any Israelite, true Jew or not true Jew, I mean believing Jew or unbelieving Jew, what would have happened? Killed immediately. And in an entire generation of Jews, mixed multitude, believing and unbelieving, died because of disobedience. He's speaking of divine discipline. This consuming fire reference is a reference to divine discipline. Chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. You remember from the warning that he gives, this is a part of the warning, for the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those, for those whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed. The word worthless there is the word adokimas. That is, I'll tell you where else it's used. This will help you. Listen, 1 Corinthians 9:27. You recall Paul's terminology there. He uses another metaphor altogether. There he talks about a race, and I don't want to run the race in such a way as to be disqualified. So dokimas, same word. What he's referring to here is consistent with what Paul says in his letters, particularly the one in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He's referring to the disqualification, not that you render yourself unsaved, but that in terms of the loss of your justification, the loss of relationship, but that you can render yourself a loss in salvation, present tense. You lose rewards. Paul said, I don't want to be disqualified. I want to be careful that I live before God under His discipline and setting aside my rights and doing whatever I have to do to please Him. I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to forfeit my rewards. This is the word dokimas, worthless. All right, look back at it again. Verse 8. Hebrews 6, 8. And close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Discipline. Loss. You know, in John chapter 15, does not our Lord it is a similar metaphor, where those vines that do not yield branches or fruit, they are lifted up, that's the word there, lifted up, pruned. He's referring to what God does in the life of the believer so that we may bear more fruit. What does He have to do? He has to prune us, cut us back. takes those branches off, and there is divine discipline for the purpose of what? Ensuring further growth, prolific production. So it can be maximally effective for God. We have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. We have to go through difficulties. Now, I want to show you another passage where this word fire is so used. Hebrews 10 and verse 27. Hebrews 10 and 27. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 26:11, and it is a part of a warning passage, the fourth warning. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Here again, the writer of Hebrews is putting his readers on notice that to proceed in a process of hardening the heart, rejecting your profession, and returning to Judaism puts you as a candidate for divine discipline. Now, true, that discipline is not going to be finished in this life. There is another sense in which fire is going to affect us upon or in the afterlife or before God. When will that be? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What does 1 Corinthians 3 say about fire in the believer? It says that our works will be assessed to be determined whether gold, silver, or precious stone. That'll stand up to the fire. Wood, hay, and stubble? We know what pine straw is like on fire. I would take my wedding ring and drop it on that fire, and I'll guarantee you it'll come out better than that the pine straw will on that fire. What Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 3 is that divine discipline of a sort goes on into the judgment seat of Christ when I appear before Him as a believer, and that which is eternal then goes on into the kingdom experience and eternity as my life and my work is evaluated by God. I'm saying with these occurrences of the word fire and its use here that he's referring to the response that the believer is to render to God. God holds us accountable to him, and we will answer for the way we live. We answer in time. We will answer at the judgment seat of Christ. The holiness of God should instill within us such a sense of his presence, his power, and righteousness that it has a direct effect upon the way I live and the way I think. Now, where we're going to get in chapter 13 is we're going to get very specific on that. But before we do that, I want to conclude with this. Let me submit to you just a couple of practical ways. I want to be very practical here. I thought through it. I said, I want to nail this down real tight. So I thought of it, I'm not exhausting the list, and you make a thing of others and certain other legitimate application. But I'm interested at this point in the effect of the God as a consuming fire and his holiness. And I'll use another term for it, the fear of God, as to what effect that, or how that could be instilled within us. There is a concern that's shared by many in the faith that our generation of Christianity, our generational form of Christianity, is certainly devoid of a sense of awe and of God and who He is, and you know, His power and His holiness. We're really turned in on ourselves. The focus is not on God. There is something of a consensus of that under, well, those who are well taught in the Scriptures, have walked in the faith, and look at the current generation of Christians, that we are focused on ourselves rather than God. My conclusion by application is this. How can we instill the fear of God and raise our view of God to the highest possible level? I mean, Christians are sinning just like non-Christians without conscience. I see it. You do. Do the same thing non-believers do with no conscience. I mean, I don't see tears. I don't see anguish. I don't see, oh, God, forgive me. I repent. We do it, and we'll go on. One, the fear of God must be instilled from early childhood. The fear of God must be instilled from early childhood. I mean a sense of who God is. The fear of God is going to be instilled through a sustained exposure to a biblical view of God. That's my first. I'm going to make two points here This is the primary one. My concern is, how can our children, our grandchildren, how can they grow up with a good view, a full or healthy, high view of God, so that their conscience will not be defective? See, this is vital to a good working conscience. It's going to make me think twice if I have a good working conscience with a high view of God's holiness before I would use any deception or a lie. That if I deceive you, I'm lying to you, what is my thought of God at that moment? What is my thought of God? Now, I may betray my theology. That's possible. I'm not saying just because you have a high view of God, you're insulated from disobedience. What I'm saying is that we do have to establish that to even begin. What are you doing to order your home and family life in accordance with the principles of Holy Scripture? What are we doing to teach our children and grandchildren from the earliest age through story and through example? And that's really my second point. Why don't I just let it fold it in here? The example of parental and church example to the next generation. That what are we doing to present before the next generation the awesomeness of God, His holiness, and how sin in His sight is such a despicable, awful thing, and that I should have such a desire, an intense desire to please Him. Children should therefore be taught from the earliest age. Children, I think, I'm not here offering any doubt when I say I believe, should be encouraged to contemplate and think on the messages they hear on the Lord's Day. I've been concerned about this. I've watched two or three generations of children grow up in this church. 25 years, you see a lot. I've watched kids come from birth, go out. 25 years, yeah, you can see that. I've seen them come in at different ages, and I've seen all kinds of these things. I've thought about this. And then I want to look at children who come up and they have a defective conscience. And they'll do something, and it won't seem to be bothering them at all. It's just like the way non-believers are living. I have to ask myself this question. What is my responsibility to the next generation, to those coming up? What can we do for these little ones? Parents, are we really doing the job of reinforcing what is communicated on Sundays here? I thank Beth. I'm appreciative to Beth for doing this often. When we would go from this place on Sundays, she'd ask the children questions about the message. And she would weave into a conversation at the time, the dinner table. I remember some of those. Okay, with the message to be reinforced. You remember what we heard this morning? What was that? What do you think of that? Are we doing an adequate job in training our children to listen to the text as it's being preached? Are we doing an adequate job to follow up the message at home? Helping them to recall and understand just the basic elements of the message. Some way in which they can apply it. Do we make a note to the fact that we ought to discuss this, or I'm going to pray along this line this week, or I'm going to look for an opportunity to bring this up when we're driving along in the car on the way to McDonald's or going to a soccer practice. You know, I'm thinking. I'm not just dropping the subject on Sunday night. This is my concern. That as we work in the Scriptures, in the context of truth, intensely on Sunday, are we just dropping it after we walk out of here and go home? How are we? Are we making plans to implement it for the establishment of a good, full-bodied Christian conscience in our youth? What are we doing? This is only a very small piece of application, but it's been a concern of mine. I wish to leave it with you and challenge you to think of ways in which you and I can fulfill our responsibility to the ones that are around this building and in these Sunday school classes, and let's get the message across. So we don't see what? Reversion. So we don't see reversion. And you know what I see with young people? Now, I don't mean to discourage you, because of there are more that do well than don't here. But you know what I see? I see young people who sit in these pews who sit with us next to parents, and then their parents give them a little bit of freedom, and they let them sit back there, and that's perfectly all right. The teenage section, that's all right. But I'm watching the teenagers, and you know what? You know what's really sad? Is that when they get out on their own, they dropped everything. They don't go to church anywhere. They live like pagans. And there is apparently no life. That concerns me. And as long as God gives us breath and life, let's learn and recommit ourselves to the work that there will not be this kind of reversion that He says, for our God is a consuming fire. I want the youth to know that. I want to know that. Let's pray. Our heads are bowed, and we are before the Lord, preparing our hearts for the time where we worship Him at this table. I'm going to ask the men to quietly come and take their place. You, as a believer priest, that you will prepare yourself for this act of worship, where you will offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. Our Father, we thank you for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of your grace which you have lavished on us. And Lord, the satisfaction of your wrath has been met in your Son, in His atoning death for us. We give you our thanks. In the Son's name. Amen.